2, Side 1. Friends of God, homilies by Monsignor Escriva de Bellaguer. Continuing our homily, Freedom, a Gift from God. Do you remember the parable of the talents? A servant who received one talent which could have been put to good use as his fellow servants did. He could have set to work with his own abilities. He could have made sure that his talent bore fruit. Instead, what did he do? He was worried about losing his talent. Fair enough? No. He goes and buries it. The talent he received bears no fruit. Let's not forget this man's sickly fear of putting to honest use his capacity for work, his mind, his will, his whole being. I'll bury it, the poor fellow seems to be saying, but my freedom is safe. Not so. He has turned his freedom towards something very definite, towards the most miserable, arid barrenness. He has taken sides because he had no alternative. He had to choose, but he has chosen badly. It is false to oppose freedom and self-surrender, because self-surrender is a consequence of freedom. Look, when a mother sacrifices herself for the love of her children, she has made a choice. And the more she loves, the greater will be her freedom. If her love is great, her freedom will bear much fruit. Her children's good derives from her blessed freedom, which presupposes self-surrender, and from her blessed self-surrender, which is precisely freedom. But you might say, when we have attained our heart's desire, our search will be over. Does freedom vanish then? I assure you that it will be then more active than ever, because love is not content with the routine fulfillment of duty. Love is incompatible with boredom or apathy. To love means to renew our dedication every day with loving deeds of service. I insist, and I would like to engrave this deep in your hearts, that freedom and self-surrender are not contradictory. They sustain one another. Freedom not only can be given up for love, I can't conceive any other reason for surrendering it, and I'm not just playing with words or phrases. When people give themselves freely, at every moment of their self-surrender, freedom renews their love. To be renewed in that way that is to be always young, generous, capable of high ideals and great sacrifices. I remember how pleased I was when I was told that the Portuguese term for young people is os novos, the new ones. That is just what we are. I tell you this because although I have been around a good many years, when I pray at the foot of the altar to God who gives joy to my youth, I feel young, and I know that I will never consider myself old. If I keep true to my God, love will constantly vivify me. My youth will be renewed like that of an eagle. It is because we love freedom that we tie ourselves down. Only pride sees such bonds as a heavy chain. True humility, which is taught to us by the one who is meek and humble of heart, shows that his yoke is easy and his burden light. His yoke is freedom and love and unity. His yoke is the life which he won for us on the cross. Throughout my years as a priest, whenever I have spoken, or rather shouted, about my love for personal freedom, I have noticed some people reacting with distrust, as though they suspected my defense of freedom could endanger the faith. Such faint-hearted people can rest assured. The only freedom that can assail the faith is a misinterpreted freedom, an aimless freedom, one without objective principles, one that is lawless and irresponsible. Unfortunately, this is what some people are advocating, and their claim does indeed constitute a threat to the faith. That's why it is inaccurate to speak of freedom of conscience, thereby implying that it may be morally right for someone to reject God. We've already seen that it is in our power to oppose God's plan for salvation. It is in our power, but we should not do so. If someone adopted this attitude deliberately, he would be sinning by breaking the first and most important of commandments. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with thy whole heart. I defend with all my strength the freedom of consciences, which means that no one can prevent a man from worshiping God. The legitimate hunger for truth must be respected. Man has a grave obligation to seek God, to know Him, and worship Him, but no one on earth is permitted to impose on his neighbor the practice of a faith he lacks, just as no one can claim the right to harm those who have received the faith of God. Our Holy Mother, the Church, has always spoken out in favor of freedom and has always rejected fatalism, both in its ancient and more modern versions. She has pointed out that each soul is master of its own destiny, for good or for ill, and those who have been true to the good will go to eternal life, those who have committed evil to eternal fire. I've always been impressed by this awesome capacity which you and I have, which all of us have, a capacity which indeed reveals the nobility of our state. So true is it that sin is a voluntary evil, that in no way would it be sin if it did not have its origin in the will. This affirmation is so evident that few wise men and many fools who inhabit the earth are agreed upon it. Once again, I raise my heart in thanksgiving to my God and Lord, because there's nothing to stop Him from creating us impeccable, irresistibly drawn towards the good. Nevertheless, He judged that His servants would be better if they served Him freely. How great is the love, the mercy of our Father! Whenever I think of His divine extravagance for us His children, I wish I had 1,000 tongues, 1,000 hearts, and more, with which to constantly be praising God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Just think, the Almighty, who through His providence rules the whole universe, doesn't want the forced service of slaves. He prefers to have children who are free. And we are born inclined to sin due to the fall of our first parents. He has placed in the soul of each and every one of us a spark of His infinite intelligence, an attraction towards the good, a yearning for everlasting peace. And He brings us to understand that we will attain truth, happiness, and freedom if we strive to make this seed of eternal life grow in our hearts. But we can still say no to God, rejecting this source of new and permanent happiness. Anyone who does so stops being a son and then becomes a slave. Each thing is that it is fitted to be according to its nature. Hence, when it goes in search of something alien to its nature, it is not acting according to its own manner of being, but under an alien impulse, and this is to act in a servile manner. Man is rational by nature. When he acts according to reason, he proceeds by his own movement, according to what he is. And this is proper to freedom. When he sins, he works against reason, and then he is allowing himself to be led by the impulse of another. He is subject to limitations imposed by another, and so anyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. Allow me to insist on this point. It is quite evident, as we can see in ourselves and in others, that everybody is a slave in some form or another. Some stoop before riches. Others worship power. Some the relative tranquility of skepticism. And there are those who discover in sensuality their golden calf. Same thing happens in noble things. We put effort into the job of work, into the undertaking large and small, into scientific, artistic, literary, are spiritual activities. Wherever there is a commitment and real passion, the person involved lives enslaved, joyfully devoting himself to fulfilling his task. We will be slaves either way. Since we must serve anyway, for whether we like it or not, this is our lot as men, then there is nothing better than recognizing that love has made us slaves of God. From the moment we recognize this, we cease being slaves and become friends, sons. And then we see the difference. We find ourselves tackling the honest occupations of the world just as passionately and just as enthusiastically as others do, but with peace in the depth of our hearts. We are happy and we're calm, even in the midst of difficulties, for we are not putting our trust in passing things, but in what lasts forever. We are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. Where does our freedom come from? It comes from Christ our Lord. This is the freedom with which he ransomed us. This is why he teaches, if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. We Christians don't have to ask anyone to tell us the true meaning of this gift, because the only freedom that can save man is Christian freedom. I like to speak of the adventure of freedom, because that's how your lives and mine unfold. I insist that it is freely, as children and not as slaves, that we follow the path from which our Lord has marked out for each one of us. We relish our freedom of action as a gift from God. I opt for God because I want to, freely, without compulsion of any kind, and I undertake to serve to convert my whole life into a means of serving others out of love for our Lord Jesus Christ. It is this freedom which moved me to cry out that nothing on earth can separate me from the love of Christ. God created man in the beginning, and he left him in the power of his own free will. This could not be so unless man had freedom of choice. We are answerable to God for all actions, and we freely perform. There's no room for anonymity. Each one finds himself face to face with his Lord, and he can decide to live as God's friend or his enemy. This is the beginning of the path of the interior struggle, which is a lifelong undertaking, because as long as we're on this earth, we will never achieve complete freedom. Moreover, our Christian faith tells us to ensure that everyone enjoys a climate of freedom, the first step for this being to remove any element of insidious compulsion in the manner of presenting the faith. If we are brought to Christ by force, we believe without wanting to, and this is violence. This is not freedom. We can enter the church unwillingly. We can approach the altar unwillingly. We can even receive the sacrament unwillingly. But we can only believe if we want to. It's clear also that when one reaches the cause of reason, personal freedom is required to enter the church and to correspond to the continual calls which our Lord makes to us. In the parable of the wedding feast, when the master of the house finds out that some guests have declined his invitation with poor excuses, he tells his servant, "Go out into the highways and the hedgerows and compel people to come in." Surely this is coercion, an act of violence against the legitimate freedom of each individual conscience. If we meditate on the gospel and reflect on the teachings of Jesus, we will not mistake these commands for coercion. See how gently Jesus invites, "If you have a mind to be perfect, if any man would come after me." He implies no violence, either physical or moral. Rather, it reflects the power of attraction of Christian example, which shows in its way of acting the power of God. See how the Father attracts? He delights in teaching and not in imposing necessity on men. That is how he attracts men toward himself. When we breathe this air of freedom, we see clearly that evil is an enslavement, not a liberation. He who sins against God keeps the freedom of his will to the extent that he is free from coercion, but he has lost it in that he is no longer free from blame. Such a person may show that he has acted according to his preferences, but he does not speak with the voice of true freedom, because he has become the slave of his decision, and he has decided for the worst, for the absence of God, where there is no freedom to be found. Let me tell you once again, I accept no slavery other than that of God's love. This is because I have told you on other occasions, religion is the greatest rebellion of men who refuse to live like animals, who are dissatisfied and restless until they know their Creator and are on intimate terms with Him. I want you to be rebels, free and unfettered, because I want you, it is Christ who wants us, to be children of God. Slavery or divine sonship? This is the dilemma we face. Children of God are slaves to pride, to sensuality, to the fretful selfishness which seems to afflict so many souls. Love of God marks out the way of truth, justice, and goodness. When we make up our minds to tell our Lord, "I put my freedom in your hands," we find ourselves loosed from the many chains that are binding us to insignificant things, ridiculous cares or petty ambitions. Then our freedom, which is a treasure beyond price, a wonderful pearl that it would be a tragedy to cast before swine, will be used by us entirely to learn how to do good. This is the glorious freedom of the children of God. Christians who let themselves be browbeaten or become inhibited or envious in the face of bad behavior of those who have not accepted the Word of God show that they have a very poor idea of the faith. Now, if we truly fulfill the law of Christ, that is, if we make the effort to do so, because we will not always fully succeed, we will find ourselves endowed with a wonderful gallantry of spirit that does not need to look elsewhere to discover the full meaning of human dignity. Our faith is not in any way a burden or a limitation. What a poor idea of Christianity one would have if one thought that way. When we decide for God, we lose nothing. We gain everything. He who at the expense of his soul secures his own life will lose it, and it is the man who loses his life for my sake that will secure it. We have drawn the winning card, the first prize. If anything prevents us from seeing this clearly, let us look inside our own soul. We may find that our faith is weak, that we have little personal contact with God, that our life of prayer is impoverished. We must beg our Lord, through His Mother, who is our Mother too, to increase His love in us, to grant us a taste of the sweetness of His presence. Only when we do love, we attain the fullest freedom. The freedom of not wanting ever to abandon, for all eternity, the object of our love. You're listening to Friends of God, homilies by Monsignor Escriva de Bellaguer. Our next homily, Time is a Treasure, a homily given on January 9th, 1956. As I talk to you and we make conversation together with God, our Lord, I am simply voicing aloud my personal prayer. I like to remind myself of this very often. You, for your part, must also make an effort to nourish your own prayer within your souls, even in situations such as the one we're in today, when we find ourselves having to deal with a topic which, at first sight, does not seem very conducive to a loving dialogue, which is what our conversation with God should aim to be. I say at first sight, because, of course, anything that happens to us, everything that goes on around us, can, and indeed, should form a theme for our meditation. I'd like to talk to you about time. Time that passes so swiftly. I'm not going to repeat to you the well-known phrase about 1 year more being 1 year less, nor am I going to suggest that you ask around what others think about the passage of time. If you were to do so, you'd probably hear something like, "O divine treasure of youth that slips away, never more to return." Though I admit you may come across other views with a deeper and more supernatural content. Nor is it my purpose to dwell nostalgically on the brevity of human life. For us Christians, the fleetingness of our journey through life should instead be a spur to help us make better use of our time. It should never be a motive for fearing our Lord, and much less for looking upon death as a disastrous and final end. It had been said in countless ways, some more poetical than others, "By the grace and mercy of God, each year that ends is a step that takes us nearer to heaven, our final home." When I reflect on this, how well I understand St. Paul's exclamation that he writes to the Corinthians, "How short indeed is the time of our passing through this world." For the true Christian, these words ring deep down in his heart as a reproach to his lack of generosity and as a constant invitation to be loyal. Brief indeed is our time for loving, forgiving, for making atonement. It would be very wrong, therefore, for us to waste it or to cast this treasure irresponsibly overboard. We mustn't squander this period of the world's history which God has entrusted to each one of us. Let us open the Gospel of St. Matthew at chapter 25. Here we read, "The kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who went to bring the bridegroom and his bride home, taking their lamps with them. 5 of these were foolish and 5 were wise." The evangelist tells us that the wise virgins had made good use of their time. They had prudently gone and provided themselves with the necessary amount of oil and were ready when they were told, "See, it is time. Behold, the bridegroom is on his way. Go out and meet him." They turned up their lamps and went out joyfully to welcome him. That day will come for us. It will be our last day, but we're not afraid of it. Trusting firmly in God's grace, we are ready from this very moment to be generous and courageous and take loving care of little things. We are ready to go and meet our Lord with our lamps burning brightly. For the feast of feasts awaits us in heaven. Dearly beloved brethren, it is we who are called to take part in the wedding feast of the Word. We who already have faith in the Church, who are nourished on sacred Scripture, and who rejoice because the Church is united to God. Ask yourselves now, I pray you, whether you have come to the feast wearing your wedding garment. Examine your thoughts attentively. I assure you, and I say the same to myself, that our wedding garment has to be woven with our love of God, a love we have learnt to reap even in the most trivial things we do. It is precisely those who are in love who pay attention to details, even when they're doing apparently unimportant things. But let us follow the thread of the parable. What happens to the foolish virgins? As soon as the cry is raised, they do their best to get ready to receive the bridegroom. They go off to buy oil, but their decision had come too late. And while they were away, the bridegroom came. Those who stood ready escorted him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterwards, those other virgins came with the cry, "Lord, Lord, open to us." Well, it's not they hadn't done anything. They had tried to do something. But in the end, they were to hear his stern reply, "I do not recognize you." Either they didn't know how to get ready properly, or they didn't want to, and they forgot to take the sensible precaution of buying oil in due time. They were not generous enough to carry out properly the little that had been entrusted to them. They had been told with many hours to spare, but they had wasted their time. Let us take a good, honest look at our own lives. How is it that sometimes we just can't find those few minutes it would take to finish lovingly the work we have to do, which is the very means of our sanctification? Why do we neglect our family duties? Why that tendency to rush through our prayers or through the holy sacrifice of the Mass? How are we so lacking in calm and serenity when it comes to fulfilling the duties of our state, and yet so unhurried as we indulge in our own whims? You might say that these are trifling matters. You're right. They are. But these trifles are the oil, the fuel we need to keep our flame alive and our light shining. Let's talk about something I call from the first hour. Here's an image of the kingdom of heaven. A rich man went out at daybreak to hire laborers for his vineyard. You know how that story goes on. The man goes back several times to the marketplace to hire workers. Some are called at dawn, and others almost at nightfall. All receive a silver piece. The wages I promised you, in other words, my own image and likeness, for the image of the king is engraved on each silver piece. Such is the mercy of God. He calls each one, bearing in mind their personal circumstances, because he wants all men to be saved. In our case, we were born Christians, brought up in the faith, and then we received a clear calling from our Lord. The facts are undeniable. Therefore, when you sense he's beckoning you, even if it is the last hour, how can you think of lingering in the marketplace, basking in the sun, as so many of these workers did, because they had time on their hands? We should never have time on our hands, not even a second, and I'm not exaggerating. There is work to be done. The world is a big place, and there are millions of souls who have not yet heard the doctrine of Christ in all its clarity. I am addressing each one of you individually. If you have time on your hands, think again a little. It's quite likely that you've become lukewarm. That, supernaturally speaking, you have become a cripple. You are not moving. You are at a standstill. You are barren. You are not doing all the good you should be doing to the people around you, in your environment, in your workplace, and in your family. You might ask me, why should I make an effort? Well, it is not I who answer you, but St. Paul. Christ's love is urging us, he said. A whole lifetime would be little if it were spent expanding the frontiers of your charity. From the very beginnings of Opus Dei, I've repeated tirelessly that cry of our Lord, which is, "By this shall men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." I did this to encourage generous souls to put it into practice in their own lives. This is precisely how we shall be recognized as Christians, if we make charity the starting point of everything we do. He who is purity personified does not assert that his disciples will be known by the purity of their lives. He whose soul lived sobriety that he didn't even have a stone upon which to lay his head and spent so many days in prayer and fasting did not declare to his apostles that you will be known as my chosen ones because you are not gluttons or drunkards. The purity of Christ's life was, and will be in every generation, a slap in the face to the society of his day, a society which then as now was often so corrupt. His temperance also stung those whose lives were one long banquet, interrupted only by self-induced vomiting, so that they could then get back to eating, thus fulfilling to the letter the words of Saul, "Their stomachs have become their God." Our Lord's humility was yet another blow for those who spent their lives only looking after themselves. Here in Rome, I have often commented, perhaps you yourselves have heard me say it, that under its now ruined arches, there used to be a march of triumph of victorious emperors and generals, all vain and haughty and full of pride, and as they passed under these monuments, they may have had to lower their heads for fear of striking the great archways with their majestic brows. Yet again, Christ, who is so humble, does not state, "You will be known as my disciples by your modesty and humility." I would like to help you realize that even after 20 centuries, the Master's commandment is still as strikingly new as it ever was. It is, as it were, a letter of introduction proving that one is truly a son of God. Ever since I became a priest, I have very often preached that, for so many people, alas, this commandment continues to be new because they have never or hardly ever made an effort to put it into practice. It is sad to have to say this, but it is true. Nevertheless, the Messiah's words are quite clear. He stresses once and for all, saying, "By this you will be known, by the love you have for one another." This is why I feel I must remind people constantly about these words of our Lord. St. Paul adds, "Bear one another's burdens, then you will be fulfilling the law of Christ." Think of the amount of time you have wasted, perhaps with the false excuse that you could easily afford it. And yet you have so many brothers, your friends about you, who are overworked. Help them unobtrusively, kindly, with a smile on your lips, in such a way that it will be practically impossible for them to notice what you are doing for them. Thus, they will not even be able to express their gratitude because the discreet refinement of your charity will have made your help pass undetected. The foolish virgins, poor things with their empty lamps, might argue they didn't have a free moment. The workers at the marketplace end up wasting most of the day because they don't feel duty-bound to render any useful service, even though our Lord was seeking them constantly, urgently, from the very first hour. When he calls us to his service, let us say yes, and bear the day's burden and the heat for love's sake, in which case it will be no burden. Being profitable in God's service, let us consider the parable of the man who went on his travels, and he summoned his servants, and he entrusted his goods to them, each was given a different amount to administer in his master's absence. I think it's appropriate here to consider how the man who accepted the one talent behaved. He acted in a way which in my part of the world we'd call playing the cuckoo. His petty mind thinks and wonders, then is made up. He went off and made a hole in the ground, and there hid his master's money. What kind of work can our man undertake henceforth now that he has given up the very tools of his trade? He has opted irresponsibly for the easy way out. He will simply give back what he has received. From now on, he will just his whole life. The others, meanwhile, are busy trading. They are noble fellows and keen to give back more than they have received, for the master has a right to expect a profit. His instructions had been very clear. Look after the business and make it yield a profit until the owner returns. Well, not so our man. And thus, his whole life becomes useless. What a shame it would be to have as one's occupation in life that of killing time, which is a God-given treasure. No excuse could justify such behavior. No one can say, I only have one talent, I can't do anything. Even with just one talent, you can act in a meritorious way. How sad not to turn to good that God has given each man so that he can dedicate himself to the task of serving other souls and the whole of society. When a Christian kills time on this earth, he's putting himself in danger of, quote, killing heaven, end of quote, for himself. That is, if through selfishness he backs out of things and hides away and doesn't care. A person who loves God not only hands over to the service of Christ what he has and what he is in life, he gives his very self. He is not small-minded. He does not see himself in his health, in his good name, or in his career. Mine, mine, mine is the way many people think and talk and act. How unpleasant an attitude that is. St. Jerome comments that truly the words of Scripture, to seek excuses for sins, are fulfilled by those people who, apart from having the sin of pride, are also lazy and careless. It is pride that constantly makes people think, mine, mine, mine. It is a vice that strikes men sterile and fruitless, that destroys their keenness to work for God, and leads them to waste their time. As for you, don't lose your effectiveness. Instead, trample on your selfishness. You think your life is for yourself? Does it? Do you think your life is for yourself? Your life is for God, for the good of all men, through your love for our Lord. Your buried talent, dig it up again, make it yield, and you will taste the joy of knowing that in this supernatural business, it doesn't matter if in this world the results are not wonders that men can admire. What really matters is to hand over all that we are and all that we have, striving to make our talent yield and constantly exerting ourselves in order to produce good fruit. God may have given us just one more year in which to serve Him. Don't think in terms of 5 or even 2 years. Just concentrate on this 1 year that has just started, and give it to God. Don't bury it. This is a resolution we ought to make. Let's talk about at the foot of the vine. There was a rich man who planted a vineyard, then he walled it in, and he dug a wine press and built a tower on it, and then let it out to some vine dressers while he went on his travels. I'd like you to meditate with me on this parable and what it teaches, bearing in mind the points we're interested in now. This story has traditionally been seen to refer to the destiny of God's chosen people, above all pointing out how we human beings respond with unfaithfulness and ingratitude to so much love on God's part. In particular, I would like to concentrate on the phrase, "He went on his travels." I come immediately to the conclusion that we Christians must not abandon the vineyard where God has placed us. We must direct our energies to the work before us within these walls, toiling in the wine press, and then taking our rest in the tower when our day's work is over. If we were to give in to comfort, it would be like telling Jesus, "Look, my time is mine, not yours. I don't want to tie myself down to looking after your vineyard." Our Lord has given us as a present our very lives, our senses, our faculties, and countless graces. We have no right to forget that each one of us is a worker, one among many, on this plantation where He has placed us to cooperate in the task of providing food for others. This is our place, here within the boundaries of this plantation. Here is where we have to toil away each day with Jesus, helping Him in His work of redemption. Allow me to insist, you think your time is for yourself? Your time is for God. It may well be that by God's mercy such selfish thoughts have never entered into your mind. I'm telling you these things in case you ever find your heart wavering in its faith in Christ. Now, should that happen, I ask you, God asks you, to be true to your commitments, to conquer your pride, to control your imagination, not to be superficial and run away, not to desert. The workers in the marketplace had all day to spare. The one who buried his talent wanted to kill the passing hours. The one who should have been looking after the vineyard went off elsewhere. They all prove insensitive to the great task the Master has entrusted to each and every Christian, that of seeing ourselves as His instruments and acting accordingly so that we may co-redeem with Him, and of offering up our entire lives in the joyful sacrifice of surrendering ourselves for the good of souls. Again, it is St. Matthew who tells us that Jesus felt hungry one day on His way back from Bethany. I am always deeply moved by the example of our Lord, and especially when I see that, as well as being a perfect God, He is true and perfect man, and as such teaches us to make use even of our frailty and our own natural weaknesses, and to offer ourselves completely just as we are to the Father, who will gladly accept our holocaust. Well, He was hungry. The Master of the universe, the Lord of all creation, experiences hunger. Thank you, Lord, for inspiring the sacred author to include this small touch here, a detail that makes me love You even more, and which encourages me to desire ardently to contemplate Your sacred humanity. Jesus had worked hard that previous day, so when He set off once more on His way, He felt hungry. Moved by His need, He goes up to a fig tree, which from a distance boasts a magnificent foliage. St. Mark tells us that it was not the season for figs, but our Lord comes to pick them, knowing full well that He won't find any at this time of year. However, when the tree proves to be barren in spite of its apparent fertility and luxuriant leaves, Jesus commands, "Let no man ever eat fruit of yours hereafter." Hard words indeed. May you never more bear fruit. How must the disciples have felt, especially if they considered that it was the wisdom of God who had thus spoken? Jesus curses the fig tree because in it He found only the appearance of fruitfulness, many leaves. Let this be a lesson to us. There is no excuse for being unproductive. Some might say, "I don't know enough." That's no excuse. Or else, I am unwell. I haven't much talent. The conditions are not right. My surroundings, etc. These aren't excuses either. How pitiful the man who adorns himself with the foliage of a false apostolate, who has all the outward appearance of leading a fruitful life, but is not sincerely attempting to yield fruit. It looks as though he's using his time well. He seems to get around, to organize things, to be inventing new ways of solving all kinds of problems. But he has nothing to show for his efforts. No one will benefit from his works if they have no supernatural content.